Our text for today is Acts chapter 12. I've entitled it, The Unsavory End of All Persecutors. Let's read the first five verses together as we begin. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church, in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Now, persecution and the church's response to it has been one of the themes of the book of Acts up to this point. Here, Luke tweaks that theme slightly. In Acts 12, although the church's typical response of fervent prayer is mentioned by Luke, it's not the church's response to persecution that's the primary issue in this chapter. In fact, it is God's response that is Luke's main concern in Acts chapter 12. And with that in mind, God's response to persecution and to persecutors, let me embark on this introduction. Persecution was a reality for the New Testament church. In fact, it was an appointment, not an accident. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And of course, we've watched that Christ-predicted persecution unfold in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And, you know, things won't change much when the gospel goes to the Gentiles in the middle chapters of this book. For example, to the infant Thessalonian church, Paul would have to write, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." In other words, what happened in Jerusalem happened in Thessalonica. It also happened to the recipients of the letter of the Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34 says, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Peter's readers also experienced persecution. In fact, it was intense enough that Peter, who knew something about being roughly handled for his faith, called it a fiery ordeal. Peter's words of encouragement to believers who were feeling the heat was, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ," said Peter, "you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now, as I frequently reminded us through the years, the acceptance and the peace that Christians have known in the Western world for the last 200 or 300 years is in fact an anomaly. It's an exception. For the Church of Jesus Christ, until the return of our Lord, persecution is more of an appointment than an aberration. That's a new concept for us in our protected, sheltered era of church history. But of course, as you know, things are changing. And the reality of being reviled for the name of Christ, being made a public spectacle, being reproached or being punished financially for refusing to approve and champion the world's perverse agendas, those things are rapidly becoming realities for us. Now, initially, that can be a little unnerving for Christians, we who have no experience at facing a hostile culture or a truly antagonistic government. However, before you panic, you should remember that Jesus spoke many, many comforting words on this subject. For example, in Matthew 10, Jesus assured his followers that when they were drowning in government persecution, the Holy Spirit would buoy them up with an omnipotent grace, giving them the words to say. He exhorted us to endure, but Jesus also said that flight from one city to the next was permissible if it became necessary. In Matthew 10, Jesus encouraged us not to fear. He told us to confess him boldly before men so that he could confess us before his Father with equal enthusiasm. And he urged us to be willing to die if necessary, taking up our cross, losing your life, yet finding it again by God's grace. In all, in persecution, we are to trust Christ with our lives, our prosperity, our comfort, just as we do with our salvation, our spiritual growth, and indeed with everything else. Without a doubt, the words and promises of Christ are a rock of strength to all believers everywhere when we face persecution. However, there is something more. There is one more component to the picture, one more piece to the puzzle of persecution that allows us to face reproach or worse with a God-assisted fortitude. In a word, it's retribution, divine retribution. And in fact, it is that retribution that is the theme of Acts chapter 12. As you know, Herod, the bearer of the sword that beheaded James and that was in our text on the backswing to decapitate Peter as well, that Herod met a gruesome end at the conclusion of this chapter. Acts chapter 12, verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." That, my friends, is the unsavory end of all persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, not necessarily being eaten by worms specifically. God varies his judgments, of course. But the reality is that all persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ get one of two things, either conversion or retribution. Either, like Saul of Tarsus, they're brought to saving faith, gloriously rescued out of their hatred and their fury. And, of course, that's a response we prefer. It's either that or they receive retribution for their Christ-hating deeds. And never think that their deeds are anything less than Christ-hating. You see, for Christ, persecution is a personal issue. When you think about harassment, discrimination, bullying against Christians, never forget the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" said Jesus. "Not why are you persecuting my church, but why are you persecuting me?" And then in the next line he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You see, God, Father, Son, and Spirit take the persecution of their redeemed as a personal offense. A personal attack. And you know what? They deal out retribution accordingly. We're going to see that principle operative here in Acts chapter 12 with Herod, but let me take a moment or two to show you the pervasiveness of this matter in the scripture. Turn first with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. To attack God's people is to attack God. It's to attack something infinitely precious to God, that is, the church. And we're to take comfort when that happens in the fact that God will either convert those who afflict or he will afflict those who afflict the church. 2 Thessalonians talks about the affliction side of that picture. Picking up in verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance, your faith, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. You see, the fact that the Thessalonian converts were standing firm in the face of a small tidal wave of persecution, that was a sign of God's judgment, really in two directions. God was judging them, the Thessalonians, approving their faithfulness by supporting and rewarding their faithfulness. Moreover, God was judging their oppressors by giving these puny Thessalonian Christians the spiritual fortitude to stand up to their oppressors' antics without wavering, without blinking. Again, in verse 5, this, their ability to stand up to that, is a plain indication, says Paul, of God's righteous judgment. so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, says Paul, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. God's retributive justice, which in its most basic form means you get what you gave, God's retributive justice is nowhere more certain and more fixed than with those who persecute his beloved church. Now, of course, a classic biblical example of this is found in Daniel chapter 6. You remember that those men who schemed to have Daniel unjustly cast into the lion's den, they themselves became food for those very same lions when their scheme was exposed. If Paul had been talking that day, he would have said, "It is only just for God to repay with affliction, Daniel, those who afflict you." But as compelling an illustration as the Daniel example is, I think the most powerful expression of this principle of divine retribution against persecutors, I think the most powerful example of it in all of the Bible is found in the book of Revelation. Turn for a moment to Revelation 16 while I set up the context for you. Revelation chapter 16. Persecution of the believers remaining on the earth during the Great Tribulation will be an intense thing. It will be murderous. Revelation 6 gives voice to those martyrs, calling them those who were slain because of the word of God. And in that chapter, Revelation 6, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" See, the fact is, the earth dwellers, evil men and evil women during the tribulation, they will kill many, especially converted Jews who love Christ. According to Revelation 11, those same evil men will murder the two witnesses God sends to evangelize the earth. Not surprisingly, Revelation 12 tells us that this driving outlash of violence and hatred against believers is driven by the dragon, by Satan, the arch-hater, the arch-murderer. According to Revelation 13, the government will enforce financial ruin and starvation on believers, anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast. In fact, in those 7 years, many will receive a martyr's passage to heaven. That's confirmed in Revelation 14:13, which says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors." You see, the violence, the oppression, and the bloodshed perpetrated on believers in that era will be an unprecedented, deadly persecution of God's people. Now, the question is, how will God respond? What will God's response be to those who are so cruelly afflicting his redeemed? And the answer is, God will afflict the afflictors. And he'll do that in a way that makes Herod's being eaten by worms seem almost pleasant. In chapter 15, John sees a vision of heaven, and that vision culminates with these words in verse 8. "The temple of God, the heavenly temple, was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." God is exceedingly wrathful at the evil men and women of the earth. In fact, he's going to pour out judgments called bowls of wrath on them. Chapter 16 of Revelation now, picking it up in verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things.'" Now, notice the retributive, you get what you gave sort of of principle working here. Verse 6, why did God turn the waters to blood? For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you, God, have given them blood to drink. They deserve it, says the angel. And I heard the altar, that's probably the dead saints under the altar from chapter 6. Yes, O Lord, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. It's not done yet, though. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. That doesn't seem like much of a judgment, but remember, this was preparation for the war, the final war, the Battle of Armageddon, a war against God and Christ in which all the God-hating armies of the world would be annihilated. Verse 17, it ends with this final judgment. The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And when every building has been knocked flat, then verse 21, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, 45 kilos each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because it was extremely severe. That, my friend, is the end of all persecutors. Either conversion, like Saul of Tarsus, or this kind of retributive justice. Retributive justice with a capital R. You see, Jesus' rhetorical question to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" That was no slip of the tongue. And so, for skittish believers today, the reality that God will, in his sovereign wisdom, grant our persecutors either conversion or retribution, that's a sustaining hope. You see, we're new at all this. God isn't, though. And as we face, for the first time, organized, insistent, culture-wide reproach and antagonism for faith in Christ, it'll serve us well to remember this lesson. The lesson of Daniel 6, the lesson of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the lesson of Revelation chapter 16, and indeed the lesson of Acts chapter 12. Turn back there. The lesson of Acts chapter 12, the unsavory end of all who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, with that introduction, let's turn to our text, Acts 12. Our outline is going to be four simple words: persecution, prayer, release, and retribution. Acts 12:1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now we're introduced to a Herod here, and we have to ask which Herod was it, because there are four Herods in the Bible. This is Herod number 3. To delineate them in order, they are Herod the Great, that's the Herod who was alive at Jesus' birth, who killed the infants of Bethlehem and himself died shortly thereafter. The second Herod in the Bible we'll call Herod the Fox, that's what Jesus called him. Herod the Fox, he was the Herod of Jesus' adult life, ministry years, and so on. That's the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded and presided over one of the Roman trials of Christ. The third Herod is the Herod I call Herod eaten by worms. That's the Herod here, of course. He ruled parts of Palestine from AD 37 through 44. And then the last Herod in the Bible is Herod Agrippa II. He's the Herod almost converted. He's the Herod who heard Paul's testimony in defense in Acts chapter 26 and said, "You've nearly convinced me, Paul." So, in that rogues gallery, our Herod is Herod number 3, Herod eaten by worms. Even if you're not very good at history, that's a name that you'll never forget. Herod is the anti-hero of this passage, Acts 12. He's the negative hero, if you will, just as Pharaoh was the anti-hero of the 10 plagues account. Historically, he was known as Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he actually spent his young adult life years in Rome, on intimate terms with the imperial family. As was typical of the Herods, he fell in and out of Roman favor, but in AD 37, he was appointed to rule over his grandfather's old Rome, realm in Palestine. Unlike his grandfather, Herod Agrippa I worked hard to curry the favor of his Jewish subjects, to the degree that even the Pharisees came to approve of this Herod, which was no small accomplishment on Herod's part. Certainly the Pharisees would have approved of Herod's arrest and beheading of James, one of the 12 apostles, the older of the two sons of thunder. Right? Verse 3, now when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews that he had beheaded James, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. That last little statement should perhaps cause a twinge in our souls. It was during that very same feast, about 13 years before, that Jesus had been crucified. Now, Luke notes that Herod's persecution was driven by political expediency. Some persecutions arrive out of ideological fervor. For example, in Acts 5 and following, the Jewish leaders genuinely hated Christianity as a religion. They were violently opposed to it on the ideological level. Some persecutions, on the other hand, stem from a maniacal personal hatred. For some, it's a clever attempt to distract attention from other problems. For example, Nero blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. Yet other persecutions come from believers' refusal to conform to government mandates. Mandates that outlaw true faith or clampdowns enforcing the feigned worship of some false god, some idol or another. That, of course, is what happened in Daniel 6. Daniel was forbidden to pray. And that's what happened in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar mandated the worship of a golden idol, a false god. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire for refusing to conform. Persecution comes for different reasons. In Acts 12, it was simple political expediency. Herod saw that his first maneuver to persecute Christians pleased the Jews. Therefore, he followed that first wave of arrests by detaining Peter as well. Now, because the week of the Passover and unleavened bread feast was always a volatile season, Herod chose to wait until after that week to behead Peter. Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Now, memories were long in Jerusalem, and clearly Peter's jailers remembered that 10 years previously, in Acts 5, Peter and friends had engineered a mysterious jailbreak while being held by the Sanhedrin. They were supposed to be in prison, and meanwhile they were in the temple preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember that event. Herod had been in Rome when that happened, but perhaps being informed of that, Herod assigned four squads of soldiers to guard Peter. Now, a squad consisted of four men each in that day, four men each, and so there were 16 men total, and obviously they would have been taking turns to guard Peter around the clock. Now, something else, according to Luke, was also taking place around the clock. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Now, if we call the opening verses of the chapter persecution, then obviously we need to call verse 5 prayer. Prayer. As one author said, the church used its only available weapon, and that was prayer. Now, their prayer, says Luke, was fervent. According to the verb tense, it was also continual. And it's, in fact, no exaggeration to say that prayer was their only weapon. I mean, they couldn't organize a commando raid to free Peter by violence or stealth. They couldn't raise money for a bribe. That was both unethical, and as a church, they were swamped in persistent poverty. All possible channels of political appeal totally closed off to the church as well. Herod represented the Roman government, and he was happy with the situation. The Sanhedrin, well, they were grinning like a Cheshire cat. They represented the Jews. There's nobody left. Very simply, the church of Jerusalem was cut off from all means of action, all avenues of appeal. Well, that's not quite true, is it? There's one avenue of appeal that is never blocked off for Christians, and that's the avenue that leads to the ear of God. Now, as I read this week in Acts chapter 12, I was reminded of that situation in Isaiah 37, where the Assyrian king Sennacherib was threatening Jerusalem. Equally impotent to resolve that threat, King Hezekiah of Judah did the same thing that the believers did here in Acts 12. He prayed. Maybe you remember Isaiah's record of that moment. I just love this prayer so much I want to read it for us. Isaiah 37:14. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers. That's a letter from Sennacherib. And he read it. He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before Yahweh. Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh saying, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Yahweh, are God. That's a brilliant prayer for help, isn't it? Now, we don't know the content of the actual prayers being prayed in Acts 12 because Luke doesn't record them. But we do know what these same believers prayed in Acts 4 when they faced a similar situation of persecution. Acts 4, when the apostles are released from a first minor imprisonment, they come back and they report to the church all that had happened. In verse 24, it says, they lifted their hands to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David and your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, they said, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, Lord, they prayed, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all boldness, with all confidence. When they faced persecution, what the believers in the early church did is, well, first they appealed to God as creator. Hezekiah did the same thing, you remember. It's never a bad idea to remember the creation of the universe from nothing as a testimony of God's power, especially when you're up against an apparently invincible human opponent. The believers here in Acts 4 also reminded themselves that resistance to the Messiah's work, well, it had been predicted by God in Psalm 2. God was not panicking at the raging of the Gentiles and those who were assaulting his Christ. They also focused on our Lord Jesus Christ in their prayer, and they focused on God's sovereignty when Christ was crucified. And he was sovereign then, he was sovereign now. And then, having damped their fears down with those reminders, like Hezekiah, they prayed for divine attentiveness, take note of their threats. And finally, they closed with a request, not for safety, as you might expect, but a request for boldness. Well, undoubtedly, the fervent prayer mentioned by Luke in Acts 12 included all those factors that were spelled out in Acts chapter 4. And undoubtedly, there was an added request for Peter's release as well. The execution of James, the brother of John, a short time before, made their prayers for Peter all the more urgent. Now, prayer might not seem like much of a weapon in the face of a monolithic block of human enemies. But as Charles Spurgeon once said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And in this case, the nerve was communicating messages perfectly, and of course, God's omnipotence, as it always is, was up to the task. Therefore, we can move to verse 6 and following of Acts chapter 12. We'll call it the release. Acts 12:6. On the very night that Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So, the feast apparently is over. Peter's clock is ticking. In fact, it was the 11th hour. Although Peter probably didn't note it, that very night he was scheduled to lose his head. As was routine, the on-duty squad of four soldiers had him secured safe against all but divine intervention. Two of the soldiers were chained cheek and jowl with Peter. One stood outside his cell door, and another apparently took his station a bit farther down the passage at another door. But no security plan is adequate defense against the intervention of the living God. Verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out, and he continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. So what happened is the angel put the guards to sleep and then woke up Peter. From Luke's comment, he struck Peter's side. It appears that the angel had a harder time waking Peter up than he did putting the soldiers to sleep. Peter's eyelids fluttered. The chains fell off. The doors opened. The guards slumbered. Verse 10. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel, and he's rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." For the second time in his life, Peter has experienced a divine jailbreak. Of course, the question is, now what? Peter had to get off the streets. He might be seen, he might be apprehended by a Roman patrol, he has to get off the streets. Therefore, he headed for the nearest place of shelter, the home of Mary, John Mark's mother. It seems to be a place where believers often gathered. Now, as you remember, when Peter arrived, an almost comical situation developed. He, the fugitive, would like to dematerialize and ooze through the keyhole without a sound, without disruption, and definitely without delay. He must get off the street. However, the servant girl, Rhoda, handles the situation with the calm, unruffled, decisive action typical of servant girls in any era of history. She hears Peter's voice at the gate, and she runs into the house screaming, "It's Peter! It's Peter! It's Peter!" And while they debate the likelihood of Rhoda's identification, Peter is left on the street for another eternal 3, 4, 5 minutes, however long, dying 1,000 deaths every second. Finally, Peter virtually has to use a battering ram to get his friends to open the door to let him in. Picking it up in verse 12, he said, when he realized this, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." The Jews had odd beliefs about guardian angels and so on, and apparently this is a reflection of that. "It is his angel," they said. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren," and then he left and went to another place. The James that Peter mentions here, of course, is James, the brother of our Lord, not the brother of John, but James, the brother of our Lord, who was by this point a, or even the key leader in the Church of Jerusalem. And so, news of his release delivered to the church, Peter then goes into hiding. And that hiding was not permanent, since Herod died in AD 44, just a short time after this incident. Peter was free to move around Jerusalem again. Certainly by the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he's moving around openly, and that took place only 5 years later. Now, some have decried the lack of faith of the people in this prayer meeting. You know, they should have expected that God would miraculously release Peter. I think we should be a little more generous to the people in this prayer meeting. Undoubtedly, similar prayers had been offered for James just weeks or months before, but there had been no miraculous intervention in that case. These Christians definitely believed in God's power. He is the creator of heaven and earth. But they had no idea whether it was God's will that he would intervene in this case. And that's a very important lesson for us to grasp when we face persecution. Like Hezekiah and Isaiah, like these believers, we'll pray when we face personal or governmental aggression. Of course we will. That avenue is always open. But when we pray, we can't know if it's God's will for him to miraculously or providentially deliver us or not. Remember, Peter, John, and the 12, they had been whipped in Acts chapter 5. Saul, when he was on the loose, well, he had imprisoned many. Some of them were even executed. James and perhaps some of the others who had been arrested in Acts 12, they had been beheaded. I like the way the commentator David Peterson summed it up. He said this, quote, "One apostle is executed, but another is rescued, teaching the church to live with the mystery of God's providence and to rely afresh in each situation on the mercy and continuing care of God." End quote. That's a really good way of saying it. Confident, trusting prayer in the face of persecution doesn't mean that we are dictating to God what must or must not happen. God has different purposes in different situations. In the face of persecution, I would always rather emulate the respectful, God-trusting impudence of Daniel's three friends in Daniel 3. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar threatened to turn them to charcoal for not worshiping his idol? Says Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods." I think that's the right attitude in persecution. We pray for God's deliverance, but we know in some cases he will, and in other cases he will not deliver. And you know what? With Daniel's three friends, we would say, "Let it be known to you, O king, that whether he does or whether he does not, we are not going to serve your gods." So, in Acts chapter 12, persecution led to prayer, which led to release. And with that, we arrive at our final point. We'll call it the reckoning, or the retribution. When someone assails his precious church, what God does is he takes the matter personally, and there will always be a day of reckoning, a day when he renders to each man according to his deeds, a day when he will afflict the afflictors. For Herod Agrippa I, the murderer of James and nearly of Peter, that day came quite quickly. First, in verses 18 and 19, there's a day of reckoning for the soldiers who are guarding Peter. Verse 18, "When the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and he had not found him, he examined the guards and he ordered them to be led away to execution. Then Herod went down to Judea, to Caesarea," that's Caesarea Maritima down on the coast, "and was spending time there." Now, it was standard Roman practice for soldiers who had allowed a prisoner to escape to lose their lives as a consequence. Although they could hardly be blamed for not stopping an angelic intervention, weep no tears for these men. They, remember, were sinners too, and the wages of sin is death. God sped up the process a little bit for these men. But as soldiers and men, they had their own store of God-hating rebellion, a perverse sin built up. And this was their day of reckoning for their spiritual revolt against God. Herod's day came soon after, verse 20. Now Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. Tyre and Sidon, you remember, were cities on the coast north of Israel. They were two very important trade cities. Since they were conduits of ocean-going trade, they didn't bother to grow much food. They actually depended on Palestine as their granary. And the meeting that's discussed here is an attempt by both sides to rebuild a relationship that had molded and rotted. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The historian Josephus, who wrote about this era just a few years after it happened, records that Herod wore a silver robe that shone brightly in the sun. And in amazement, and undoubtedly with a predetermined flattery, the representatives of Tyre and Sidon shouted aloud. Verse 22 says, "The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a god and not a man.'" What a ridiculous thing to say. But that's what they said, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. As they were shouting, Luke says, Herod collapsed. The day of reckoning had come. Now, just so you know, Herod's collapse at that moment was immediate. Immediately the angel of the Lord struck him. His death was not. He was eaten by worms and died. In fact, over the next several days. Josephus says that Herod lingered for 5 days in agony before the worms that had impregnated his body devoured his life vitality. The primary condemnation of Herod is summed up by Luke in verse 23. He did not give God the glory. As John Calvin says, "Let those at the very top, kings and all who stand over others, let them remember that they are still mortal men, and let them modestly subject their loftiness to God." Unquote. But, you know, more than exposing and punishing Herod's vanity, God had at this moment afflicted the afflicter of his church. And that, my friends, is the unsavory end of all persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Either the conversion of Saul, that's the end we would like, or the affliction of Herod. We'll pray for conversion. But when our time of cultural aggression or governmental injustice comes, we can derive comfort from the fact that God will have a day of reckoning. Be assured of it. A day of reckoning for those who afflict his redeemed. Now, to end on a positive note, because that's exactly where Luke ends, look at the closing verse or two of the chapter. Acts 12, verse 24. Luke, with one of those editorial summaries, redirects you to his major overall theme. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And then he connects you back to the end of chapter 11. He says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. Now, that obviously leads us into the church of Antioch in 13:1. So we'll save that for next time. Focus your attention instead on verse 24. Let those words echo in your mind as we close. The Church of Christ has been persecuted. James has been beheaded, perhaps others as well. Peter has narrowly escaped death by divine intervention. But it just doesn't matter how much men try to persecute the Church of God. What the Church did is they preached, and what Jesus did is caused the Church to grow. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. My friends, in the days to come, the world will do its worst against Christianity. The world will do its worst against Christ's people, attacking God and Christ by attacking us. But we can be sure that God will afflict our afflictors. And then more importantly, we can be sure that Christ will build his church. The word of God continue to grow and be multiplied. That we can be sure of. Lord, we're thankful for this chapter of Acts chapter 12. It comes as an odd interruption of the spread of the gospel, but it's an important interruption. Luke wanted to end his summary of what you had done in Judea and Jerusalem. And he ends by reminding us that even in the midst of persecution, the church can advance. Lord, that's a good reminder for us. You will afflict our afflictors, and you will cause the word of God to grow and to spread. We pray that we would be faithful at Grace Fellowship to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for believers all around the world, those who are suffering even right now, that we would be faithful to proclaim your word so that your gospel would continue to advance. And Lord, when the day comes for us to face whatever form of persecution we will face, we pray that, like Daniel's three friends, we would say, whether the Lord divinely, miraculously intervenes or not, we need to know we're not going to worship your idol. We're going to worship the living God. Give us the grace and the strength, we pray, to say that, to live that, to do that when our time comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.